Now, our reading this evening, which we will come to shortly, is once more found in that section known as the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets. I've been unable to discover who first styled these 12 books, which conclude the Old Testament, as the Minor Prophets, or when that name was first used. What does it mean? Are these books minor because they are in any way less important, or less inspired, or less dependable, less reliable, less genuine, less relevant, any less a part of the Word of God? The answer to all these questions is a categorical no. God's Word, we know, is one glorious whole. It does not have many authors, but one, namely God. And the fact that many human instruments were used, many years transpired between the revelation of its first and last words, must not obscure the fact that it is one book, of which the Minor Prophets are an essential, integral part. Perhaps to ensure that we are in no doubt on this point, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah all commence those books, the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord. These are the very first words of their prophecies. Meanwhile, Obadiah, thus saith the Lord, his opening phrase. Malachi, the burden of the Word of the Lord. A similar term is used by Habakkuk and by Nahum. A burden. You see, the message of these books is weighty. It's a matter of great gravity. The divinely chosen vessels by whom this word was delivered were burdened. They were straitened till their work of prophecy was accomplished. Yes, these 12 books may be small in size, perhaps, concise in terms of verses, but their message is great and serious, and given by inspiration of God, thus profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for perfecting and furnishing you and I, my believing friend. These prophecies do not deserve the term minor. Well, perhaps they do. Perhaps they do in one respect, in that they are only ever read on a minority of occasions, by a minority of people, of whom an even smaller minority understand them spiritually. They are minor in that they are so often rejected, neglected, overlooked, and minimized. And this, we may be assured, is to the dishonouring of God, to the enfeebling of the saint, but to the general satisfaction of the great adversary of our souls. Oh, these books might be small, occupying perhaps 50 pages in the 1,000 or so of our Bibles, but their importance is inestimable. These books might be small, but when they invoke the name of God, they treat of the eternal and of the infinite. And their importance is even more clear to see if we make that vital spiritual connection and substitute the church for Israel, the people of God now for the people of God then. The true people of God in marginalized, maligned minority, the nominal people of God in full view, decadence, departure, decline, a day of very small things, inexorable judgment, and the end of the age approaching. Is this a description of the present day? Yes, it is. Is this a description of these prophets' day? Yes, it is. The parallels, you see, are alarming. The Word of God, our Bibles, friends, are timeless, as eternal as God himself. So let us consider the word of our God, as it is found in Joel's prophecy and chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And we will read together from verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove from far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. May God bless to us that portion of Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, a tree, for that is, of course, our subject this evening, a tree is susceptible to many kinds of attacks. Only last week, I learnt from my parents that a lime tree, which stood opposite our family home in the Midlands, a mature specimen of at least 40 feet tall and maybe 80 years old, had blown down overnight. And on examination, it was found to be infected with a fungus, which had softened the wood, even in the trunk, almost to a pulp. A long, slow, and perhaps almost invisible process of attack. But that was nothing compared to the attack which came upon the trees, the bushes, the shrubs, the plants, the vegetables, indeed every green thing in Joel's day. Here in his prophecy, we read of a terrible plague of locusts which came upon the land. Now, in our northwestern European culture, we know little of the locust swarms and the devastation they can wreak. But the graphic language of Joel chapter 1 and 2 should enlighten us. so terrible descriptions which are given there that some cannot believe that insects are intended. But they are. That is what is set forth. These locusts, they come by the billion, quite literally, in columns so thick and so long that they obscure the light of the sun like an eclipse. They stretch for many miles in the air, and then when they descend upon the land can cover thousands of acres to a depth of several inches. We can read perhaps of an example of a locust plague there in Exodus chapter 10, the plagues of Egypt. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 14, "And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field, through all the land of Egypt." The effect of such an attack on the landscape is phenomenal. In seconds, green fields can be turned to an arid wilderness, as though they have been burned by fire. Even mature trees do not escape from such an attack as this. Joel chapter 1, verse 6. "For a nation," this is talking of locusts again, remember, "for a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." So voracious are these pests that they not only devour the fruit of the tree, but also the leaf. And when that has gone, buds and smaller shoots are taken. And after that, the bark itself, stripped clean away, leaving bare white wood and trees all but dead. A horrible spectacle indeed. But we are not here this evening, nor is the Bible given us to describe the behaviour of insects or the threat of swarming locusts. No, this portion would be of very little profit if that was its only message. We need to look deeper and see the spiritual meaning. We should by now be familiar with the tree as a type of the Christian. This has been before us many times. Fruit, we have said, is the visible expression of invisible faith, the produce of a saved soul. While the leaf is representative of the profession of faith and verbal testimony. And these things, friends, are under constant threat of attack. They are under a constant threat. If the roots are badly founded, if the water fails, if storms come, then fruit may fail. Spiritual fruit is a fragile thing. Indeed, if it were not for that verse which we considered last time, "From me is thy fruit found," says God, we might altogether despair of being fruitful Christians. What harvest could possibly survive in such a world as this, if it were not for the power and the sovereignty of God at work? Well, what of the locusts? What do they represent? What are we to see here in Joel's prophecy? What is that which can destroy fruit and leaf, profession and works, verbal and practical testimony so suddenly? We don't have to look far to find the significance of locusts. Turn perhaps to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15, where we read this. God speaking to his people, "But it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Verse 38, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Verse 42, all thy trees and the fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. Before ever God's people even reached the land of Canaan, they were taught the significance of a plague of locusts. It was God's judgment for disobedience. It was a consequence of their sin. They had seen it in Egypt when Pharaoh was punished, even so themselves. Locusts did not arise by chance, nor by a freak of nature, but as summoned by God. Reflecting upon the Egyptian plagues, the psalmist wrote, he spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He spake, you see. God is in control. What of God's own words in reply to Solomon's great prayer in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12? And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Did you hear the words that were used there? I command the locusts, says the Almighty. They are not self-governed. The locusts have no king, Solomon tells us, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. No natural leader have they. They have a heavenly commander. What then do these locusts represent to us, spiritually speaking, but God's judgmental dealings with his people? The temporal consequences of sin. The temporal consequences of sin. Now, here is a subject which many will shy away from, yet it must be faced up to. Now, we are not suggesting for a moment that salvation may be lost, or that a Christian may be damned at the last. No, indeed. No, indeed. We absolutely and fundamentally believe in the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. He that calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, effectually, eternally, and assuredly. But we also know that God will punish disobedience. And he may choose to punish it here and now by making us suffer the temporal consequences of our sin. This is easy to understand if we consider an example. And a prime one can be found in the case of David. How well we know David's catalogue of sins, as recorded for us in 2 Samuel 11. Idleness, lust, covetousness, theft, adultery, deceit, gluttony, multiple murder. Now for all this, David did not lose his salvation. He does not languish in hell this evening on account of these things. For he had faith in a saviour who would come from his descendants. There in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13 we can read of David's repentance and God's response. The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, however, David would suffer the consequences of his sin. God in judgment decreed, the sword shall never depart from thy house. I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. The consequences of sin, the temporal consequences of sin, as directed by God. Oh, my friends, we have confidence in our salvation. But do not let that confidence in salvation make us complacent about sin. Yes, in the next life, our sin will be entirely done away and we will be eternally at rest. But in this life, what dire consequences disobedience and sin may have. Sin and its consequences are like a plague of locusts and can deprive us of all spiritual fruit. Good work past can all be undone, and future work can be prevented. The leaf of Christian profession can be completely stripped away, all that was once claimed and maintained, and that testimony which we have before other men, both saint and sinner, can be destroyed in a moment by sin and its consequences. Sin is like that swarm of locusts. It can obscure our light, and the way is all dark and hard to see. The Christian pilgrimage can cease to be one of green pastures and paths of righteousness, and instead be reduced to a barren wilderness. The bark of spiritual security can be lost, and by sin the Christian is exposed to doubts and fears, in a dangerous position, open to future attack and disease. The saint is left, like that tree, still alive, but rendered almost useless. A grotesque spectacle, a shadow of its former self. Such may be the awful effects of sin in a believer, the repercussions and consequences of sin. And have we not seen it? Have we not seen it in study? I just paused to reflect upon this and could immediately think of at least half a dozen cases of prominent men perhaps, active in Christian service, respected, idolized maybe, to whom sin came in. Maybe a woman, financial mismanagement, or something worse. And almost overnight, those locusts descend, the consequences of sin, and their Christian witness is despoiled, devoured. Oh, well, we should cry with the hymn writer. Ah, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. A godly fear of sin implant and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare to offend thee more. But let us bring it closer to home, not thinking only of others, but also of ourselves. Oh, we all know our own sin, don't we? And we know how it reduces our usefulness and our fruitfulness as saints. Here is something which, to a greater or lesser degree, affects us all. If this were all the message this evening, we would have every reason to leave sad and sobered and sorry. But it is not all. Praise God, this is but half the picture. Having depicted that terrible state of affairs, Joel continues in chapter 2 and verse 12 with these words. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? To whatever extremity the backslidden child of God has sunk, however serious the consequences of their sin, however great the judgment that may have been visited upon them, they are still called to repentance. That same God who has caused them to suffer the due reward of their sin exhorts them to turn again to him. Here is true repentance set forth of the calibre described in Hosea in our study last week. Not merely an outward show of remorse, but a change of heart. Rend your heart and not your garments is the command. A broken heart. For God takes no delight in the sufferings of his people. It gives him no pleasure to see them stalled or stunted by the effects of sin. He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and immensely kind. And who knoweth if he will return and repent and restore and rebuild the fallen Christian and even leave a blessing behind him. Oh, my friends, repentance is never a vain exercise. It is an attitude of heart which God longs to see in his wayward children. He will not keep his anger forever. He will not treat us as our sins deserve. What says 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 14? 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 14. Oh, sorry, that's the wrong verse. If my people, says God, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, we read it earlier, I will heal them. I will hear them. I will answer their cry. I will give them that forgiveness. But in this work of repentance, we learn something more than what we studied last week. Joel gives us several practical instructions as to how that restoration will be obtained. Joel chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us this. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children. And those that suck the breasts, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Here, listed first amongst those things which can lead us back to God, is attendance to the public means of grace, the assemblings of the church, the gatherings of the people for corporate worship of God. What a low priority this is so often given. How few Christians realize the spiritual benefit that such meetings impart, and how important it is to the soul and to recovery from sin. You see, whatever stage we are at in the Christian life, whether we are elders, children, or sucklings, whatever circumstances may seem to mitigate against us, whether good or bad, we must attend the gatherings of the church. On a national scale, the people of God are in a terrible state. The locusts have well and truly descended upon so many. But instead of the gatherings of the church receiving the priority and the attention that they deserve, more and more we see are moving but to one service on the Lord's Day. Prayer meetings and Bible studies are cancelled. Little wonder, no restoration. No revival is seen. And of those meetings that do take place, how many can be truly described, as we read here, as sanctified, holy, set apart, devoted to God? How many such meetings can be described as solemn assemblies? Yet this is what God, in Joel 2 and verse 15, instructs us to do. Do we desire to see a turning away of judgment and of the consequences of sin? Do we long for restoration and revival amongst God's people? Do we want to know relief from a guilty conscience and that washing away of sin? Do we want to be provoked unto love and good works and spiritual fruit again? Then let us not forsake the assemblings of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching, says Hebrews 10. Oh, in the assemblies of God's people, we find a remedy for sin and the route to restoration. Still further practical instruction is given in Joel 2 and verse 17. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Here we see true sorrow for sin expressed in prayer to God, a weeping before him. Such emotion is practically extinct amongst Christians today. Some denounce emotion of any kind, whilst others are full of it, but it is of a superficial and sentimental nature. Both are wrong. The true child of God, who has a true appreciation of the severity of sin, will be truly afflicted and sorrowful for it. Oh, my friends, where is our sorrow for sin? The sin which dogs us and destroys our fruitfulness. Oh, can we not join with Paul and say in the words of Romans and chapter 7, sin dwelleth in me. Sin dwelleth in me. Sin dwelleth in me, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. A law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, can you not hear the tears of contrition and remorse in the apostle there? Can you not share in that cry? We would do good, but evil is so present with us. There it is. It is the law which seems to rule everything we do. Oh, how shall we escape? How shall we be delivered from our sin? And what about sin and its consequences on a larger scale, such as abroad in the church, both locally and nationally? Oh, we cannot detach ourselves from these things. We cannot distance ourselves from it. The state of the visible church, as seen by the world, should be of great concern to us. It should cost us tears. We might think perhaps of Daniel there in Babylon. He was of quite a different calibre to the majority of the people of God who were there. But he knew that he was counted amongst them. He knew that he was part of that visible testimony. And hear his prayer there in Daniel chapter 9. And verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heavens hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. Ezra and Nehemiah, those scribes of old, instrumental in the return from captivity. Yet no sooner had Jerusalem been reached again than the people continued in the sin which had been interrupted by exile. And there in Ezra 10 and verse 1, we see another example. Ezra praying and confessing, weeping, and casting himself down before the house of God. He did eat no bread, nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. Tears for transgression, sorrow for sin. These things are essential to repentance and restoration. What should be the prime reason for this grief? The loss and the punishment which we have known? The lower state of the church? No, primarily, the dishonour which may be brought upon God. That must be our prime concern. Whatever pain our sins may cause us, however small and enfeebled the church might be, what should really precipitate our tears is to hear the heathen say, "Where is their God? Where is that God you claim to love and to obey, sinning, wayward Christian? Where is the Christ whose name you bear? Where is the head of that church which descends into sin and becomes nothing but a clump of fruitless, leafless, barkless trees? Where is their God now?" cries the heathen. And these are the words which should cut us to the heart. If we have a right esteem for God, if we have a right view of his glory and his honour, sorrow for sin will come very easy. If you, fallen Christian, are of a broken, contrite spirit, if you are doing that which God prescribes as a remedy, assembling with his people, confessing and weeping for sin, jealous for his glory, then what is the promise of Joel chapter 2? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. In wrath will the Lord remember mercy. The consequences and effects of our sin will be removed. His hand in judgment exchanged for his hand in blessing. Joel 2 verse 19, "Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength." What a remarkable transformation can this really be? Trees once reduced to barkless barrenness, life almost despaired of, bearing fruit again, made strong again. Naturally speaking, this is well nigh impossible. That vegetation, so completely destroyed, should recover and grow and bear fruit. But God can do it. And the spiritual counterpart is greater still. That God should take repentant backsliders and restore them so completely. That he should deal with us, fallen, failing creatures, and deliver us from the consequences of our sinfulness, and enable us to bear fruit again. Fruit of the Spirit, fruit of holiness, fruit of righteousness. Is this possible? Can this be true? Fear not, verse 21 of Joel 2 assures us. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. He will display his mercy and his grace in practical ways to his repentant children. How David experienced this time after time. And there in Psalm 103 he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Oh, here is the revival that the church needs today. Revival of this sort, not that associated with mass evangelistic rallies and shallow appeals. The church itself needs to be revived first. Companies of God's people need that abhorrence and sorrow for sin. They need to sanctify themselves and their gatherings. They need a jealous regard for the glory of God and this heartfelt spirit of repentance. Then will the church be revived. Then will their testimony be restored. Then will the fruit be born. Then will they be revived. Oh, that we might learn to pray with the psalmist in the words of Psalm 85. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. What is the answer to that prayer? It is given to us in Isaiah chapter 57. God himself replying to those questions, those heartfelt inquiries of the psalmist. Isaiah 57, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him, and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. This is our God, fellow saints. This is our God, who not only revives us for future days, but can even make reparation for the losses of the past, for the wasted years, for the misspent energies, the trouble which we brought upon ourselves. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, recompense made for our justly deserved suffering. Our conscience is purged, such that, says our God, my people shall never be ashamed. The repentant soul will not be ashamed before him at his coming. Oh, that God would grant us repentance and revival and restoration, that we might praise the name of the Lord our God, that hath dealt wondrously with us, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Lord our God, how we thank thee for thy word. How we thank thee for thy nature toward us, for thy loving kindness, which is better than life. And how day by day, sinful creatures though we prove thy great mercy and forgiveness every step of the way. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, and majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.